Well, we continue to look at the book of John. You can turn your Bibles to John chapter 20. It's never good when the preacher opens his Bible and it's to the wrong passage. I had Luke chapter 20. I don't know if I've mentioned in a while, I hope that you are reading your Bible through this year as we've challenged you. We have the calendar. If you did not have the handout or if you've lost a handout, we've put that calendar on the website, and you can go to the events page and scroll down, and there's a separate little link right there for the Bible reading for the year. And if you are following along, you're in Exodus now and in 1 Thessalonians. And I've enjoyed this. I've never used this plan before, but it's been very interesting correlations from time to time. You know, if I were to ask you to name the 12 disciples, I think most of us would be able to get quite a few of them. You know, you think of automatically, you think of Peter and of James and certainly of John. Then it gets a little bit harder after that, right? I mean, books have been written about Peter, James, and John. Even Judas we might be able to come up with. I always think of Bartholomew and Nathaniel and Sleepy and Sneezy. No, wait, those aren't right. You know, I don't know how it is that we can memorize so many other things. I can be in a store and a song from my childhood will come on, just a wicked abomination, and the words will come right to me. And you sit there and you fight to get spiritual things and good things in. Don't give up the fight, all right? But I will tell you that there is a disciple that we know of that I think, in one sense, has a bad reputation. I don't think it's necessarily fair. I think there are some things in his life that certainly are substantial and can be substantiated, but his name is Thomas. I know exactly, as soon as I say Thomas, what you're thinking of. You're thinking he's a twin, right? No, that's not the first thing we think of. The first thing we think of is doubting. Doubting Thomas. How would you like to be recorded in all of Scripture is to be remembered as doubting, and you put your name in there. Now, I want to say from the onset that doubting and unbelieving are not the same. And we're going to get into that just a little bit, but I want to put that thought in your mind that doubting and unbelief are not synonymous. They are not the same thing. Really, we know very little, really nothing, about Thomas's early life. We know that Matthew was sitting there at the tax collector. Peter was with his boats, and so was John. And we know many different ways that some of the disciples were called, but we have no idea even how Thomas was called into the service of our great King. I wonder if he was a fisherman like the others. In John 21, he goes fishing with Peter and the others. The name Thomas itself, I always thought that Didymus meant twin, and it does, but Thomas itself is a Aramaic derivative of twin. And so his name is almost twin of the twin. And so it's just interesting that there was somebody that might have looked like him walking around, but certainly not him. Thomas only appears in 12 verses in all the gospel records. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Thomas is only mentioned 3 times. And each time his name is mentioned, it is simply in a list of other disciples. And he's also mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, as one of the disciples present in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. By the way, I don't think that's by accident. 8 of the verses that mention Thomas are found right here in the Gospel of John. We've been looking at the resurrection, but I want to look at Thomas for just a little bit. Let's look at John chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. Well, I'm sorry, let's go up to verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. That is a powerful statement. We'll look at that a little bit closer if we have time tonight. Verse 26, and after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. I want you to read verse 28 with me very carefully. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Let me just tell you, the Jehovah's Witness will take verse 28 and they make it as though he is taking God's name in vain, as though he is just having an expression like we have so much in our culture today. Let me tell you, that is blasphemy. This is worship that we see out of the lips of Thomas. But for almost 2,000 years now, Thomas has received his reputation has been tarnished. Let me just say that. He's given the name, as I said, of Doubting Thomas. He's been portrayed as a man filled with doubt and fear. I can confess to you that as I began the study of Thomas, my first thought was, I can deal with people doubting in their faith. And we might just touch on that, but that's really not the thrust of who Thomas is. His primary problem, I don't think, is doubting. His primary problem was his faith only went so far as his sight did. We're going to look at what the Bible has to say about Thomas, but I want you to see that I believe he has possessed some admirable qualities. He was loyal to the Lord. He loved the Lord. He wasn't afraid to ask questions, which means I believe he was a thinker. He was skeptical, but not in the way that we think of skeptics today, but he certainly wasn't just going to take what somebody else said and believe it. He wanted to be able to make sure that what he was hearing was truth. I think those are all good things. And so I want you to see how Thomas goes from despondency to devotion tonight, from despondency to devotion. I want you to look in your Bibles again at verse 24. I want you to understand that where the disciples are, what had happened previous to this? I mean, remember we talked about it just a couple weeks ago or last week, that there was the disciples had come together out of fear. The Lord had been crucified, and he was buried, and now we're getting rumors of him being risen again, but really the disciples don't believe that yet. But instead, they're running in fear, thinking that they could be next, that the Roman government was going to come and get them. And so they had the door, remember, barricaded when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to those 10 apostles, or those 10 disciples. So by the time we get to verse 24, Thomas is one of the 12, and they start telling him about what they'd seen. They were giving him just a testimony of what they'd seen. They were witnessing as though they were giving testimony in a court of law. You know, there are really no record of, there is no record of Scripture on where Thomas was that day. Perhaps he was discouraged. I don't want to read too much into it, but it is interesting to me that other than Judas, the other 10 were up in the room. That is where they had gone and sequestered themselves from the world, and we have no idea where Thomas was. It's easy to think that he could have been despondent, that he had really seen what the other ones did or had seen, and that the Lord had been crucified, and his hopes, just like Peter's, just like John's, just like the rest of the disciples, had been dashed. The Lord was the Christ. He was supposed to be the Messiah. Remember now that the men were still looking for that earthly kingdom, and so when they see the Lord crucified, all their hopes and dreams are dashed, and now maybe they're even thinking he's not who we thought he was. Now, if you read the scripture, it's easy for us in hindsight to say, listen, the Lord had said here in this chapter, in this verse, that he was going to die and raise again. But just like the disciples, we hear things how we want to hear them. You ever hear preaching that you don't agree with? Not necessarily because it's not biblical, but because you didn't hear it that way before. And you say, oh, that's not true. Well, listen, we got to be careful. We want to make sure that we go to the Bible and verify what is truth and what is not. But we can't allow our bias to interpret everything that we consider to be truth. We'll take tradition and call it truth from time to time. And if we're not careful, we will reject truth in place of habits or things that we've heard before. And so we need to be just like the Bereans and compare what we hear with what Scripture teaches. And let me tell you, I don't want somebody to be faithful to their pastor over faithfulness to God's Word. And so we want to be faithful to God's Word. So it's not any surprise. I don't know that any of us wouldn't have been like Thomas. The other ones were scared. They were just scared together. Thomas was scared. He was just out somewhere by himself. I want you to think back all the way to John chapter 11. I don't think he was a coward, necessarily. Go back to chapter 11. I want to look at verse 16. I remember studying this the first time. We don't know how it was said. There's a lot of different ways that your voice inflection can change the meaning of what you say. But look at verse 16 of chapter 11. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we might die with him. Now, this is when Lazarus had died or he was sick, and the Lord said, we're going to go see him. And they're all, Lord, listen, they want to kill you there. You can't go back there. And at the time, I remember as we studied that, there's two different ways you can say that. You can say, well, let's just go and die with him, right? Listen, if we're going to go, we might as well go and we're going to die. But it also could be a statement of courage and of strength to say, listen, if he's going, I want to go. I want to go where he's going. I don't want to go anywhere. And listen, if we're going to die, at least we'll be by his side. Thomas challenged the rest to go along with him. It makes me wonder then if the other ones were sequestered and afraid and just up in that room with the doors barricaded, where was he? Maybe he had a little bit more courage than they did. I don't know. But I will tell you, we need to be careful about assigning motives to people when we don't know what the motive is. John chapter 14, I want you to turn there for just a moment, in verses 5 and 6. John chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. He said, Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus answered with probably one of the most amazing answers that we could ever point to in the deity of Jesus Christ. This is the most narrow-minded statement that Christ has ever given in all the Bible. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I want you to think about some of the questions that the disciples had asked the Lord. Lord, who's greatest? That wasn't Thomas that asked that question. Lord, can I sit on your left hand and on your right hand? That wasn't Thomas that asked that question. You know what? He said, listen, where you're going, I want to go, but I don't know how to get there. Do you see maybe a little bit of a pattern in his life that says, listen, I just want to be with the Lord wherever he is? Have you ever been overwhelmed with grief and then been given good news that you can hardly understand? Perhaps it'd be like somebody that had contracted a disease that maybe had no antidote, and they tried some new miracle drug that conquered that disease. And you'd say, listen, you have one hope of living. There's been a cure that's been discovered. What would be, oh, listen, you don't want to get your hope up. Hope deferred make it the heart sick, right? You get your hopes up one time and it gets dashed. I'll just tell you, as adults, it is very hard for us to really get excited about something, isn't it? I've been there before. Listen, if it doesn't work out, I don't want to feel down in the dumps. And so I'm just not going to let myself get all that excited about it. So I want you to put yourself in Thomas's footsteps. He misses the prayer meeting, if you want to call it that. But I do want to mention that these two verses, I think, reveals a man that is not a coward. He's not fearful. He's not afraid to ask the Lord questions, but he's also afraid not to follow the Lord and be with him wherever he's going. I do believe he was probably brokenhearted. I don't know why he missed. This is not original with me, these next few things here that I'm going to give you. But I do think it was interesting that when he was not with the other disciples, when they were praying, there are some things that he missed. He missed the presence of the Lord in verse 19. You can turn back over to John chapter 20 if you want to. Chapter 20, verse 19. It says, then that same day at the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. He missed the very presence of the Lord. In verse 19, he misses the power of the Lord. Remember, we said he just appeared. The door was barricaded. He misses the peace of the Lord that God had, or that the Lord had given to them. Remember, he was calming their troubled heart. They were afraid, and he gives them that peace, not just as a greeting, but almost as a promise. And then verse 20, he goes on to say, and when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. They were excited about that. They were glad in verse 20. And verse 21, he missed the promotions of the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. In verse 23, he missed the provision of the Lord. And this is kind of what we talked about last week. We talked about verses 22 and 23. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. God had given them the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, that is not, as I mentioned, the indwelling Spirit. That is, I believe, just like in the Old Testament, he was coming upon them for a specific purpose. And then at Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit indwelt them permanently. But Thomas was not there to see any of that. He missed all of that. You know, you miss out a lot when you're not in your place in a local assembly. I know I'm talking to a group of people that are here on a Wednesday night, but I think there are still some truths that we would be remiss if we didn't mention. He missed some things that could never be duplicated, you wouldn't think. Others told him about it. But Thomas learned the hard way that when you're not in your place in the prayer meeting or whatever, there are some things that you miss. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm just going to tell you over the last couple of weeks, two or three weeks, I feel like when we've met together, especially on Sundays, listen, the Lord has just been meeting with us. It has been some sweet time of fellowship with the Lord. And I'm just going to say, in a respectful way, I feel sorry for those that aren't able to be here. Now, I know there are some of you that travel, that some of you are on deputation, but I'm just saying, listen, I hate it for somebody when they're gone, not just because I want a crowd, but because the Lord is doing something here. And boy, if somebody's not here, you can try to tell somebody about it, right? I was trying to tell a friend of mine the other day. I said, listen, we had a guy come forward and get saved, and he was excited, and I was excited. But, you know, it's not the same as when you were there and you got to see the Lord working in somebody's life. Thomas missed out on some things. You know, people have all sorts of excuses on why they miss prayer meeting or church. We live in a day and in a culture that is so, so busy. We have filled our calendars up to the brim until it overflows. And we say, listen, I just need a break. And so do we. What do people take a break from? We take a break from church. Boy, I tell you, if you want to be recharged, the first place you ought to be is with God's people in God's house. See, I told you I knew I was preaching to the choir tonight. I have seen in people's lives sports take the preeminence in their lives for their children. And I just want to say, listen, there's nothing that ought to come before God's house. I don't have a problem with people playing sports and children. I think competition is great and valuable because you put them in pressure situations. I used to know a guy that said, listen, I'm against competition because it brings out the worst in people. And I don't believe that. I believe competition reveals who that person is. And I think that at a young age, and if you can put them in a pressure cooker situation that is in a controlled environment, I think you can help to develop their character through that. But if you are doing it in lieu of going to church, if you are going to practice and to games instead of going to church, let me tell you, you are working on their character for sure, but it's going in the wrong direction. You are putting priorities in their life that they'll remember for the rest of their life. And they'll say, listen, I'll go to church if I don't have anything else going on, but basketball or baseball or soccer is more important. Listen, it shouldn't be more important because they're going to miss out on something that God is doing in His house. And you can try to tell them about it around the dinner table, or you can try to explain some things about the excitement of being in church, but they're going to miss it. They're going to miss it. And I fear that God does not have first place in some people's lives, that Christ is not preeminent. And I'm afraid it may not even be second or third or fourth place. Hey, in America, if we have God in the top 10 list, then we're doing pretty good, right? Hey, that's not what Scripture teaches, is it? Scripture teaches that in all things, He, Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence, first place. Heard about a husband that slept in on Sunday morning. His wife got up at the usual time and looked over and couldn't believe her husband hadn't started getting ready yet. She said, honey, aren't you going to come to church today? Why aren't you getting dressed? He looked over and he said, because I don't want to go. She asked, do you have any reason? He said, yeah, I have a lot of reasons. He said, first, the congregation is cold, and second of all, nobody likes me. They don't talk to me. And third, I just don't want to go. And she said, well, honey, I have three reasons why you should go. First, the congregation is warm. Second of all, there are a few people who like you. And third of all, you're the pastor, so you've got to get dressed. Listen, we have, at one time or another, all had excuses. But one man said an excuse is nothing more than the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. And so we really ought to just be truthful with ourselves. Don't try to give a reason. Just give the truth, which is this: I just don't want to go. I hope that's not true. And if that is true, then you need to ask God to help warm the embers of your heart. And isn't it ironic, the more you go to church, the more you enjoy and want to go to church. But the more that you lay out of church, the more that you want to lay out of church. I only need 3 more inches on this thing for everything to fit. By the way, church attendance is not just a suggestion. If we look at Hebrews 10:25, we realize that we've been commanded to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And it goes on to say, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. I read this quote, I thought it was pretty good. An absence from church is a vote to close the doors. It's a testimony to the world that whatever it is that you're doing is more important than worshiping your God. I heard I read an illustration about a mountain village in Europe several centuries ago, and a nobleman wondered what kind of legacy could he leave behind after he was dead and gone, and so he decided to build a church in that community. And so no one was able to see the plans, and they built that thing, and finally, when it was done, he opened the doors and he invited the town to come. And when they came in, they said, well, this is beautiful. But they looked up, and you know, they used to have, not chandeliers like this, but places that you could have torches and have that light. And they said, there's no place for the torches. Where's the light going to come from? And the nobleman said this. He said, listen, look at the walls there. And on the wall, every few feet was a stanchion where a torch could go. And underneath of it was put a prominent name of families that were members of the church. And he said, listen, every family that is a part of this church is responsible to bring a torch and light the church from week to week. And so when you're not here, there'll be darkness where there should be light. And can I tell you, when you're not here, there is a darkness, a something that is missing. We talk about the body of Christ, but there is something that is missing. We are meant to operate together in unity, but it is impossible to operate together if we're not here together. I do want you to realize that Thomas was a doubter. There's no doubt about that. I don't think that's the most prolific quality that he has, but there's no doubt when you look at verse 25, it says, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of his nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, I want you to understand that I will not believe could not be said any more forcefully or strongly. In the Greek, it's a double negative. Now, when we say double negative, you know, that means we really do want something. How are you doing today? Oh, I ain't got no problems, right? Well, that means you got a lot of problems. But when you look at this, he's saying, I will absolutely, positively not believe unless I see it. You know what he had seen with the last vision that he had had of the Christ? I don't know if he stood on a hill far away and looked at the cross and his Christ. Perhaps he had seen from a distance the abuse that the Lord had taken, or perhaps it was there in the garden as the guards came and took the Lord and drug him away. Whatever the last view that he had of the Christ, that is as far as his faith was able to go. You know, we're so hard on him. But I want you to think about the experience of the other disciples. What had happened to lead them to be able to tell Thomas that the Lord had risen again? They had seen him. They had heard him. They had experienced the resurrected Christ. All he was saying is, I want the same experience you had. He didn't say, I don't believe you. He's not saying, I don't believe that Christ could rise. He's saying, I just want to see it too. I can't believe. Last thing I saw was them dragging the Lord away. He'd hoped a against all hope that Christ, or that Jesus was the Christ and the Savior. And so he rejects the words from those that he had traveled with for the last 3 years, because he could not see beyond what he could see. Hey, can I tell you, that's our problems a lot of time? It's that we don't, it's not that intellectually we don't think that God can do something, right? Oh, I believe God can do that. God can do all things through Christ. Or I can do all things through Christ. We say, with God, nothing is impossible. And intellectually, we believe that. We read that and we know that. But when we look at our circumstances, boy, doesn't life change? When intellect is forced to become experience, sometimes we struggle with that. We want to believe it, but maybe we've never experienced God working this way in our life before. That's one of the reasons I like testimonies. I don't like bragamonies. There's a difference. I do like to brag on God. But sometimes you hear about what God is doing in someone else's life and you think, you know, God could do that in my life if he's doing it in their life. And these guys were telling Thomas, listen, this is what we've seen. Can I tell you, we can see an act of faith. By the time the Lord comes back, where is Thomas? Is he off on his own again? He wants to be where the Lord is. And if he was here once, he might just come back again. And that's where he found himself. At the next prayer meeting, he was there. He was a doubter. There's no doubt. He struggled to be able to see beyond what he could physically see. Listen, you and I are given the eyes of faith. We're given the promises of God. We're not able to see necessarily God working physically or temporally, but we know with the eyes of faith that God is always working in the undercurrent of our situations. That's where our trust and our faith comes from, knowing that God is faithful. And while I can't see it and I may not understand it, I know that God is good and I can trust him to be working. So Thomas says, listen, I can't believe, but I want to. And so he put himself in a position where he would be able to experience the Lord. The truth of the matter is, we go through trials, and don't we stumble? And isn't our faith weak sometimes? And don't we wonder if God is working? But can I tell you, when you put yourself in a place that God can work, it makes it a whole lot easier to trust him. Whether it's in the house of God, whether it is time in the Word with him, whether it's just spending time praying, you are putting yourself in a position, spiritually speaking, that God can speak to you and you can see him working in your life. And let me tell you, when God shows up, when Christ shows up, you don't have to thrust your hand into his side. You don't have to feel the nail prints. Listen, he said, I will not ever believe unless I handle him. Hey, by the way, John tells us in 1 John that they handled Christ. They hugged him and they looked at him. And not only did they inspect him, but they grabbed him. Jesus had told him that he was the way, the truth, and the life. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we're told that neither is there any salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John 8, 28 reminds us that Jesus said, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins if you believe not that I am he. Ye shall die in your sins. You say, what are you getting at? I want to remind you that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And Thomas goes from being a doubter to being devoted. In verse 26, it says, after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, again appears, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. And then he turns to Thomas. Doesn't look at Peter, who denied him 3 times. He doesn't look at the other men that had deserted him. But the one that wanted to be with him, that was struggling to see beyond his physical sight, the Lord deals with him specifically. I tell you, that ought to bring every Christian a great comfort. Because while you may not be able to see God working, but as you put yourself in a position for Him to work in your life, you know what? He's going to give you comfort. He's going to work in your life. You're going to be able to see what He's doing in your life. He was devoted. I believe there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is a problem of the intellect. We know it should be true, but unbelief says, I won't and refuse to believe that. Unbelief will not believe no matter what it sees. How many atheists have you seen been confronted with truth or have the logic of their argument decimated because there is no logical argument to evolution, but yet they refuse to believe? That's unbelief. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we all struggle with doubting from time to time. When we go through our trials, or maybe there's just a deadness to our walk with the Lord because we're not walking in the Spirit. And it's not that we don't believe. It's that intellectually we know it to be true, but we've never had to live it in a way to make it true in our lives. When we see the Lord working in our situation, whether it's us starting to walk in the Spirit, whether the Holy Spirit does a work in our lives, whatever it might be, I just want you to know the response is always the same. We see the Lord and we call Him Master. You know that word Lord, my Lord and my God, in verse 28, my Lord, that word Lord carries with it the idea of being an owner, a master, the ruler. He was saying, my Master and my God. He saw Jesus Christ for who He was. How about you this evening? As we think about the difficulties and the despondency that Thomas found himself in, that despondency led to doubting. He couldn't see beyond his physical eyesight. He would not see beyond the faith. I didn't read this, but I want you to see in verse 29 what it says. Then Jesus saith to him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. I want you to remember that John is writing this to the Christians and to the world to tell people who Jesus Christ is. And can I tell you? That includes you and me. We'll never see Jesus Christ this side of eternity. But yet if you believe, the Lord says there is a blessing in that. I think there's a lot we can learn from Thomas, and I think if we hold up his biography to our own life, frightfully, we might see many of the same characteristics. But I like that Thomas finishes well. And he claims the Lord as his Master and his God. And for him, that is enough. He is back with the Lord. Listen, I don't know what you might be going through and what struggles and trials and what despondency you might have going on in your life and in despair. And I don't know what may be doubtings in your life, doubting the promises that God has given, knowing they should be true, but struggling with those because you're not seeing God working and you've not been able to see past the very own eyes that God has given you and the eye of faith. But I want you to know tonight that God is working. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a great, benevolent Master, and He is a good God. And you can trust Him to help you on whatever it is that you're struggling with. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Thomas's just this little recorded sketch of his life, how it encourages me to know that even in times of doubt, we can trust You. Lord, to know that although we may have never seen You in person, You've given us a blessing knowing that we can trust You because of the Bible that You've given us, the Holy Spirit that You've given us, Lord, the truth that is working in our lives. Lord, I pray for those that might be here today struggling in some area that Thomas even struggled in. Lord, would You help them to gain strength and encouragement from his life, knowing that he got victory in this thing. Lord, help us as well to get victory over doubt, over despondency, and help us to move to the place of devotion. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.